Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Let's begin by thinking about the different types of responses that are appropriate for different types of interactions. If we receive a contract offer, an appropriate response is to negotiate the terms of the contract. If someone makes us an employment offer, our likely response will be to evaluate what's required of us versus what the compensation is being offered. If we choose to enter into any kind of an agreement, we're going to do what that agreement requires of us, and we're going to expect the other party to honor their commitment. But we're going to see this morning that there's an entirely different dynamic in play when someone makes us a promise. We'll be looking at the promise Jesus makes to us many times in John chapter 3 and 4 and 11, and starting with how he expresses that promise in that most famous of all verses, John 3:16. So as we prepare to look into Scripture, let's pray together. Father, we do bask in the love of God. We bask in the cross and all you've done for us as we had the privilege of singing this morning. Help us to recognize that more. Help us to enter into the eternal life that you have graciously provided to us. And Father, our hearts go out to Jack and Sue. Just pray for your comfort for them. Pray that we could speak love and comfort to them this week, as we this morning and this week, as we have opportunities to interact with them, and pray for Jason's wife Sam and their family, and your comfort. And we recognize we have many brothers and sisters here that are facing a lot of health challenges, and we just ask you to raise them each up and restore them to a place where they can carry out the service and the fulfill the stewardship that you've put on their hearts to do. Again, we just thank you for the opportunity to come together and worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's start out. It's always good to orient ourselves to the context when we're looking at verses in Scripture. So we're going to start near the end of John chapter 2. So there, following the Jesus' first recorded miracle, the changing of water to wine at the wedding in Cana, and some other unnamed miracles, we read verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs that he was doing. So throughout his gospel, John refers to Jesus' miracles as signs that point to him being the life-giving Messiah. And even at this very early point in his ministry, people are already believing in Jesus after witnessing these signs. This is already John's fourth explicit reference to people believing in Jesus, and we're going to see a lot more of that in the verses that we look at today. Verse 24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. So this is a play on words. People are believing in Jesus for eternal life, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, likely because he recognized they weren't yet at a place to become devoted followers of him. So chapter 2 concludes, Jesus did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So we got an unfortunate chapter break here. The same word man appears three times in those two verses that span those chapters, that leading us to understand that one such man of those that was being discussed at the end of chapter 2, namely those who believed in Jesus because of his signs but weren't yet at a point of becoming all-in followers, is the person that's now engaging in conversation with Jesus, namely Nicodemus. In fact, verse 2, Nicodemus explicitly identifies those signs as the reason that he sought an audience with Jesus. Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus is often thought of as being alone when he visited Jesus, but there's several indications that he had others with him. One is his use of the first person plural here, we, and that doesn't likely refer to the other Pharisees because they were opposed to Jesus from the beginning. So the "we know you have come from God" is likely Nicodemus and the disciples who, his disciples who are with him. Also later in the passage in verses 7 to 12, Jesus uses a second person plural when speaking to the audience that he had there. You all in Texas parlance, right? So taken together, it makes it likely that Nicodemus was accompanied by some of his disciples. That was what you'd expect from a first century rabbi. That was certainly the case with Jesus. He was almost always accompanied by his disciples. All right. So now we've got the picture. Now let's move ahead to verse 14. We read there that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So Jesus is making a comparison here, and so we need to understand what Jesus is comparing to, right? And so this comes from Numbers 21. God had just provided a major victory for Israel, but beginning in verse 4, we read in Numbers 21, the people became impatient because of the journey. People spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. We loathe this miserable food. So this repeated complaining resulted in God's judgment. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people quickly realized their sin and asked Moses to intercede with God on their behalf. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard or a pole. It shall come about if anyone is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So anyone that believed God's promise of life and looked at the bronze serpent was delivered from death in Numbers 21. All right, so now let's come back to John 3. Again, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So from the vantage point of history, John's readers, including us, understand that God's giving of his Son culminated in Jesus' death on the cross for us. That was the ultimate demonstration of God's love. We sang that this morning, right, in multiple songs. Thanks, Jake and team. Come and see a Savior's love that would die to make you new. Nothing you have ever done couldn't change what mercy's done for you. And if you ever wonder if you're worth so great a cost, look up and see the cross. So we see the cross in John 3, 14, and 15. But Jesus' immediate audience, Nicodemus and his disciples and Jesus' disciples, didn't know yet that the cross was coming, right? John the Baptist had said earlier in John, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but none of his contemporary listeners knew that that was going to be happen on the cross, right? And Jesus also, just a few verses earlier in chapter 2, had previewed his death and resurrection to his disciples. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. So again, we can look back and understand it. And in fact, in John 2, it says the disciples looked back later and understood it. But at the time, they didn't. So the people Jesus is talking to don't know about the cross, right? So Jesus has to have a different way of helping them understand the extent and the magnitude of God's love. And so that's why he uses the Numbers 21 example, right, of God's loyal love for his people that delivered them from that calamity that they were facing, and we'll be hearing about in the next verse. But before we get to verse 16, let's finish up verse 15. Why must the Son of Man be lifted up? For what purpose? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All right, now to verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God expressed his infinite love for the world by giving his unique Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. We're going to dive into that verse in a minute. First, let's get verse 17 here. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So verse 17 contains the third of three purpose statements in verses 14 to 17. For what purpose must the Son of Man be lifted up? For what purpose did God give his only Son? For what purpose did God send the Son? So that whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. Now, to sharpen our understanding of John 3:16, I want to call our attention to one word that is not there and one word that is there. So first, one word that we do not find in John 3:16, and. In the last years of his life, our son Grant had become a passionately devoted follower of Jesus. He was truly a role model for me because for Grant, Bible study wasn't an academic exercise. Once he understood what a passage meant, then he would immediately make any changes in his life to align with that, right? So that led to a lot of great Bible conversations on his Sunday afternoon visits to our house because he really wanted to understand what Scripture said. Now, he tended to be really hard on himself. He was so infrequently tormented by doubt. So on numerous occasions, I had explained to Grant Jesus' promise of John 3:16 that everyone who believes in Jesus has eternal life and the resulting assurance and peace that he could have. And Grant was on the path to having that settled confidence when it was undone by what he read in a book by a prominent Christian leader. In a chapter entitled, What is Belief?, that author wrote, "Faith does not exist apart from its action. Faith starts with mental assent, but if this mental assent does not lead to obedience, it is not yet faith." So in other words, if your life doesn't measure up to some standard of obedience, you haven't really believed. You really don't have eternal life. Well, I'll never forget the conversation Grant and I had that Sunday afternoon. And I don't know how you would have answered, Grant, but here was the gist of my answer to him. Jesus knew the meaning of words. He knew how to clearly communicate, right? That's the understatement of all time, right? So he knew the meanings of words. He knew what believe meant. He knew what obey meant. He was fully aware of the concept of obedience. He talked about it frequently. For example, in John 15:14, Jesus told his disciples, "You're my friends if you do what I command you." So we got to let Jesus speak for himself. Who are the people Jesus considers to be his friends based on John 15:14? The people who do what he commands, right? Those who obey him. Who are the people that Jesus promises eternal life? Well, according to John 3:16, those who believe in him. Jesus was fully capable of saying, "He who believes and obeys has eternal life," if that's what he meant. But that's not what he said. He did not say that in John 3:16. There is no "and" in John 3:16. And this is one of many statements in John's gospel that affirming that the one and only condition for receiving eternal life is believing in Jesus. I love how Dave highlights this when he sits down and talks with people who are seeking, who are newer to the faith. He asks them to open their Bibles with him to John 3:16. And then Dave reads, "Everyone who believes in him and obeys has eternal life." And the person he's with objects and says, "Well, that's not in my, obeys not in my Bible." And then Dave takes another run at it. "Everyone who believes in him and cleans up his life has eternal life." And again, the person with him objects, "That's not in my Bible." And then Dave takes one more run at it. "Everyone who believes in him and attends church regularly has eternal life." So after some number of wrong readings, Dave and his friend agree there is no "and" in John 3:16. Everyone who believes in Jesus has eternal life, period. Now we find another expression of this truth in Jesus' conversation with Martha in John chapter 11, following the death of her brother Lazarus. John 11, 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Jesus is the resurrection. He promises to raise back to life all who believe in him, even though they may die physically. And Jesus is the life. He promises eternal life that can never be lost to all who believe in him. Now, we began today thinking about the different types of responses that are appropriate for different types of interactions. Some of the examples we use, the contract offer, the employment offer, any kind of general agreement, they all represented potential arrangements that required actions from both parties. But with a promise, things are entirely different. How do we respond when someone makes us a promise? We either believe them or we don't. And that's exactly how Jesus' conversation with Martha went. After affirming to her his promise to give eternal life that can never be lost to all who believe in him, what did Jesus ask Martha? "Do you believe this?" And in verse 27, we see Martha's great response. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Martha could have just given a yes, no answer, but she went much farther. First, "I have believed." She affirmed that she had already believed the promise, perfect tense. Not only that, she also explained why she knew that Jesus could deliver on that promise. "You are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." So Martha had a profound understanding of who Jesus was and what he was capable of doing. So if I could take a shot at paraphrasing Martha's response here, "Of course I believe that you will resurrect all believers and that you will grant eternal life that can never be lost to everyone who believes in you, because that's what the scriptures taught us that the Messiah, the Son of God, would do when he comes into the world." We should note, sometimes Martha gets a bad rap, but we should note that Martha had a level of understanding that Jesus expected to find in Nicodemus back in John 3, but he did not find it in Nicodemus, but Martha had it. In fact, Martha's identification of Jesus' messianic mission was so spot on that John repeated it word for word in his purpose statement at the end of the Gospel of John, John chapter 20. "These signs have been written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Exactly what Martha said, right? "And that believing, you may have life in his name." Now we've seen Jesus promise eternal life to Nicodemus in John 3, to Martha in John 11. And so with them and with every person, Jesus asks, the question he puts before us is, "Do you believe me or not?" And that's exactly the response that John's gospel calls for over and over again. To believe Jesus for his promise of eternal life. Believe. Not believe and do something. Not believe and anything. Believe. Period. So unfortunately, what that prominent Christian leader wrote in the book that Grant was reading is far too common. One of the great tragedies of the church today is that they misinterpret a lot of New Testament passages in a way so that they think that it justifies inserting an "and" into John 3:16. So if we ever come across a verse somewhere else in the Bible that seems to contradict John 3 and John 11, that seems to suggest conditions for possessing eternal life that somehow Jesus failed to mention in John 3:16, that should prompt us to go back and re-examine the context of that other verse because make sure we're interpreting that verse correctly. So I'll expand on that a little bit later. All right, so in John 3:16, we're highlighting one word that is not there and one word that is there. All right, what's the one word that's not there? And. That's right. All right, great, thank you. Now, I want to call your attention to one word that is there. Whoever. Now, that's expressed in the Greek with a word pas, P-A-S, that means all or every, and then it's followed by an expression that indicates the believing one, the one who believes. So put them together, it means all who believe, everyone who believes, whoever believes. So John's gospel puts an exclamation point on the fact that every person is included in the scope of whoever by placing the stories of Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman back to back in John chapter 3 and chapter 4. So getting ready to tell the Samaritan story now. Jesus purposely chose to travel through Samaria on his way back to Galilee, and he strikes up a conversation with a Samaritan woman at a well. So we'll begin reading in John chapter 4, verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you then get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So just as with Nicodemus in John 3, just as with Martha in John 11, so also Jesus offers eternal life to the Samaritan woman using the "shall never thirst" imagery. So I want us to notice several contrasts between the participants in John 3 and John 4. And these reinforce that the scope of whoever extends to everyone, right? Nicodemus was a man, the Samaritan was a woman. He was a Jew, God's chosen people. She was a Samaritan, considered a religious outcast. Morally, he was an upstanding religious leader. She was a serial divorcee who was now living with a man who wasn't her husband. Socially, he was a widely respected teacher. She was a societal pariah. And we know that because she chose to gather water in the oppressive heat in the middle of the day as opposed to the emotional abuse she would take interacting with the women of her community and how they felt about how she lived. And finally, Nicodemus was well known in his day and ours, and the Samaritan woman is never even named. So seeing how Jesus communicated his promise of eternal life to both Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman highlights that no one is outside the scope of whoever. Jesus invites everyone to believe in him for eternal life. So praise God that you and I are included in whoever. Praise God that everyone we ever come into contact with is included in the whoever. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. All right, let's continue the story of the Samaritan woman. In John 4, when Jesus displayed knowledge of details of her life, she recognized that he was at least a prophet. Then hearing his statement about that God welcomes all true worshipers, she astutely, perceptively dared to dream that he might even be the promised Messiah. Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So Jesus confirmed her hope that he was indeed the promised Messiah. And the following verses make it clear that she believed in him and thus became at that moment whoever who has eternal life. So now let's see what happens next with the Samaritan woman. The disciples come back and they break up the one-on-one conversation that Jesus and the woman were having. So verse 28, so the woman left her water pot, left her water behind, went into the city and said to the man, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Now the woman was not uncertain. Jesus had just told her he was the Messiah. She had just believed in him. But she expressed it in this manner so she didn't come across as telling the men what to do, right? Men don't typically respond really well when a woman tells them what to do, right? Some of us can testify to that, right? Remember her social status, right? So she left it open-end so the men could come to their own conclusion, right? Ladies, you know how that works too, right? So, all right, so the men went out of the city. They were coming to him. Verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. Because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. They were asking him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to them, to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Initially, many believed because of the woman's testimony. Now, many more believed after hearing Jesus directly from Jesus. Believed. Are we picking up on a theme here, right? So isn't it just like God that his first large-scale evangelistic harvest occurred among the outcast Samaritans, and that the testimony that he used to kick off this great harvest, the Billy Graham of the Sychar campaign, so to speak, was the outcast Samaritan woman. All right, so we've seen so far three instances of Jesus doing evangelism this morning. Note how he tailored his introductions. To Jewish scholar Nicodemus, he used Numbers 21 as a point of connection. To the Samaritan woman at the well, he started talking about water, right? With Martha, grieving the death of her brother Lazarus, he spoke of resurrection. But in each case, notice how Jesus landed with the same core message. With Nicodemus, whoever believes in me shall not perish but have eternal life. With the Samaritan woman, whoever drinks of the water I'll give him shall never thirst. The water I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. With Martha, everyone who believes in me will never die. So like the Samaritan woman, Jesus wants us to also testify to the amazingly good news that whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. Now one barrier to doing that can be not knowing what to say, where to begin. So one possible approach can be following Jesus' example with Nicodemus and using his words from John 3:16. Do you know that God loved the world so much that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life? Right? So that's one possible way to start. I typically do that when I'm teaching the elementary Sunday school class. We recite John 3:16 together. And then I ask them, who has eternal life? And they all chime right in, whoever believes in Jesus. And then I ask them, well, what do people who believe in Jesus have? And they all chime in immediately, eternal life, right? They get it. Now, many of you are far better than I am at talking to people about Jesus and have your own approach, and that's great. Seeking out opportunities to tell people of the wonderful news about Jesus is a huge growth area for me, and I'm asking God to grow me in that. Now, I was recently reading an account of a man telling a friend about Jesus, and he used the words of John 3:16 like we just talked about. His friend came back with some hard question. Well, what about, You know, fill in the blank. The man didn't know the answer, and he graciously responded, well, I don't know that answer, and I'll look into it, but I do know that God loved the world so much that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Well, then his friend came back with a second hard question. The man again responded, well, I don't know about that, but I do know whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. Now, I'm sure the man will look into the answers to his friend's question, but we can also be sure that the friend knows that whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. Now, John's explicitly stated purpose for writing his gospel is evangelistic. Again, back to that John 20:31. These signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So since that's the purpose of John's gospel, it makes great sense that its clear teaching that whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life should be the foundation of our understanding for what's involved in receiving eternal life. We should understand that the rest of the New Testament is primarily addressed to churches, to brothers, to saints, to audiences who have already believed in Jesus for eternal life. And thus we should expect that the great majority of that content is intended to be instruction to us as Christians on how God wants us to live. Now, complementing John's gospel, there are a limited number of extended sections in the epistles that are written to Christians to ensure they have an accurate understanding of the gospel. Romans 3 and 4 and Galatians 3 express this in terms of being justified. For example, Romans 3, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, being justified as a gift by his grace. In the first half of Ephesians 2, we read, God, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved through faith. So in each of those three extended passages, there, as in John, entirely consistent with John, the single condition of being made alive, of being justified, of being saved, is believing in Jesus. So being crystal clear on Jesus' promise that whoever believes in him has eternal life can help us avoid lots of pitfalls when we seek to understand the rest of the New Testament. So as we approach interpreting any passage, we should ask, is this one of those rare extended passages outside the Gospel of John that where the subject is receiving the free gift of eternal life? Or if not, then we should proceed with the understanding that we're reading instruction on how God wants us to live. Now, historical considerations come into play here and contribute to the sense of confusion that is relatively widespread across the church. That fog has existed ever since the Protestant church was birthed in the Reformation 500 years ago, coming out of a thousand-year time of great darkness. Thankfully, the Reformers rediscovered justification by faith, but because they were intensely fighting that battle, their default frame of reference for interpreting any passage was that the subject was the reader's eternal destiny. And the outcome was that they pulled scores of isolated verses out of context as they sought to make their case for justification by faith, instead of understanding those verses within the context in which they were written and thereby correctly interpreting them as applying to the Christian life. So why bring up this history lesson? Well, because unfortunately, much of the broader church continues to be afflicted by this blind spot. The teaching of the Reformers and their immediate successors set precedents that remain the default interpretations today. And there's a lot of examples of this. I'm just going to mention one example. If a passage contains any number of familiar words like save or fire or wrath, it's automatically assumed that the subject matter, it must be talking about eternal destiny, heaven or hell, without any apparent awareness that these and many other such words are most frequently used in very different ways in the New Testament. And so, unfortunately, that leads to this kind of pressure for people to want to insert an and into John 3:16 and lose Jesus' clear teaching that everyone who believes in me will not perish but have eternal life. So, having that core understanding provides great clarity for us, and we understand the rest of the New Testament, and enables us to apply that teaching that's intended to apply to our lives to do that and understand it that way. So, all right. So, if today was the first time you ever understood that everyone who believes in Jesus has eternal life that can never be lost, then I'm going to ask you the same question that Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe this? If you do, rejoice that you now have eternal life that can never be lost. And I encourage you to talk to someone here or another person that believes in Jesus and to help you get plugged in with the rest of us as we seek to grow in our experience of that life. Eternal life involves both duration and quality. When I first believed in Jesus in college, I was focused on duration, the wonderful assurance that based on Jesus' promise, I had become a certain possessor of eternal life that could never be lost. And so my fear of death was removed immediately. But eternal life is not like a present that you don't get to open until Christmas. It's not like life insurance that doesn't pay off until you die. All of us who believed in Jesus have eternal life. We now have the opportunity to be fully alive in ways and to the extent that God intended when he first created us, to experience life full of joy and purpose and fulfillment despite adversity. And then Jesus' promise is amazingly good news for us, and it also challenges us to follow the great role model of the Samaritan woman who shared the good news with people that she knew. So let's encourage one another to be loving witnesses of the amazing grace of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you loved the world so much that you sent Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and dying on the cross and providing eternal life for every person who believes in you. Thank you for the crystal clear message of the Gospel of John that everyone who believes in you has eternal life. Help us live based on that knowledge, that certainty, that assurance. Live out the life you have for us, and then help us be your loving, faithful, gracious witnesses to those around us, to also help them know the wonderful news that everyone who believes in Jesus has eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you. You're dismissed.